Let me just give you a hint, kind of where I'm going. I'm finishing a series of messages today that we started a few weeks back. But next week, I just sense in my heart the Lord wants me to spend some time talking to you about the anointing and how the anointing makes the difference. The anointing definitely makes a difference in a service. You know when God is in it and when he's not, when somebody's just singing and when the anointing is there, when somebody's just talking, or when the anointing is there. The anointing makes the difference. But there's an anointing to do business. There's anointing as a child of God for you to be better at what you do in your classroom and in your home. And so we're just going to talk for a little bit. For some of you, that's a very common conversation about the anointing. For some of you, depending on the way you grew up, you never talked about it. You never thought about what it means to have the hand of God on your life. And so we're going to talk about that and talk about being people of the presence, people of the anointing. We'll start that conversation next week. Love for you to be a part. Over the last 3 weeks, I've been talking to you about the incomparable nature of God. And there's a reason I keep emphasizing the compare pronunciation of the word incomparable. I know a lot of people say incomparable. I've been saying compare on purpose because I want you to see the comparison. There is none. There is absolutely none that compare to God. You can't describe God without using superlatives. The word incomparable or incomparable simply means matchless. There is none beside him. He has no equal. That's what God says of himself in a question that he asked us in Isaiah 40. We read a lot of it early on. Here's a little snippet. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Everything will change in your life when you finally see God for who he really is in all of his expanse. When you get a glimpse of how big he really is, you dare to dream big dreams, you dare to pray audacious prayers, you dare to attempt the impossible. We started the series with a sermon I entitled, Image is Everything, because we learned that your view of God, what comes to your mind when you think about God, is the most important thing about you. Your image of God will determine the trajectory of your entire life. If you have a small or limited view of God, it'll lead you to a status quo life. If you have an expansive view of God, it'll make room in your life to live a life of faith-filled adventure. Last week, by God's own invitation in Isaiah 40, we looked to the heavens. God said, you want to know how to right-size me? You want to know how to make me as big as I really am? Just take a look at the heavens. That's what Isaiah 40 says. So that's what we did. We spent all last week looking to the heavens, and it's mind-boggling that all the expanse that we see in the heavens was created by his spoken word. It came out of the mouth of God, and it is there simply to reflect the size and the glory of its creator. We ended last week with a challenge from the psalmist. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. There are two ways to magnify something. We said this. There's microscopic magnification that takes small things and makes them appear larger than they are so they can be studied. There's telescopic magnification that takes big but distant things and pulls them closer so they can be studied. Our worship is telescopic. When God's people come together in collective worship, the church becomes an observatory where God can be studied. When we magnify him, the incomparable, expansive God literally comes and lives in our worship. He takes up residence. Our collective worship becomes his address. He is drawn closer so he can be known and experienced. Today, I just want us to focus on one word. I mentioned it a moment ago in passing. It's a word that describes the nature of God. It's this word, superlative. Over the last couple weeks, I intentionally dropped that word. You may have heard me make this statement. He is the superlative of everything good you could call him. Now, to appreciate that statement, we might need an elementary grammar refresher. So here is the definition of superlative. Of the highest order, quality, or degree, surpassing or superior to all others. Here are some common superlatives in the English language. Any word that ends with EST, fastest, biggest, or if you want to use biblical words that describe God, highest, holiest, strongest, or any word with most in the front of it, or best. Best is a superlative. It's not good, it's not better. It's the superlative of good and better. It is best. or any statement that is all-inclusive or all-exclusive. All, everything, never, nothing. Those are superlatives. Superlative descriptions of God show up in our worship music. Look at some of the old hymns. Here's one. Fairest Lord Jesus. Or Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Another. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Or Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay part. He didn't pay some. He paid it all. And then we have some more contemporary songs, choruses that we sing like How Great Is Our God. You remember the line in that song where it modulates and we shift and start singing, Name above all names. Or the song that we often sing here, we have in the last few weeks, titled King of Kings. When you call him King above all kings or Lord above all lords, you are describing the superlative nature of God. Think about the songs we sang today. We sang, Never Lost a Battle. The word never is a superlative. It is infinite. It is definite. Not one time has God ever lost. He's never lost a battle. Or the last song we just finished, No Other Name. There's no name that can compare. He is highest, strongest, holiest. He is referred to in the Bible as the Most High God. There is no other name given, according to the book of Acts, that saves except the name of Jesus. So when we worship him, we have the privilege of coming into the presence of an always steadfast, always loving, never failing, never too busy, never distracted, always forgiving, always loving God. Lamentations 3 says it this way, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You simply can't describe God without using superlatives. Now think for a moment about the superlative names of God that you find in Scripture. I mentioned one of them a moment ago, Most High God. That name is used 48 times in the Bible to refer to God, Most High God. And there's another one used 57 times in the Bible. The Lord Almighty or Almighty God is used 57 times in the Bible. One of those times is in Revelation 1, verse 8. Jesus said, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He was, he is, and he forevermore will be Almighty. The psalmist uses both of those names for God in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. When it comes to might and power, there is none higher. He is Most High and Almighty. John caught a glimpse of Jesus, and what we have as a book of Revelation is a revelation that Jesus gave to John. John wrote it all down, became a book. In that revelation, in that vision of Jesus, this is one little description in Revelation 19. John says, on his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Listen, you need to know this. Headed into a very chaotic election season where friends are becoming enemies, you need to focus your idea on this reality. There is not a king, there is not a president, there is not a prime minister, there is not a speaker of the house, there is not a Supreme Court judge, a premier, a general, a chief, a dictator, or a trillionaire. Absolutely no one supersedes him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The great S.M. Lockridge gave the best modern-day superlative description of God I've ever heard in my life. Professor Lockridge, or Pastor Lockridge, was the pastor of a predominant African-American congregation in San Diego for 40 years. He became the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in 1953, retired in 1993, was promoted to heaven in the year 2000. In 1976, in a conference in Detroit, Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, that's what the SM stands for, Shadrach Meshach Lockridge preached a sermon that has touched millions. Now, over the years, I've read excerpts of that famous sermon to you just because I enjoy preaching it myself. But there is nothing like hearing it from the cadence and beauty of this great African-American preacher's voice. It's a beautiful description about the superlative names of God by a man anointed by God to bring the good news. Listen to this.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Do you know him? No means of measure can define his limitless love. Well, he's eternally strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impurely powerful. And he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king.
Speaking of anointing, I want a little bit of that to follow me today. The description is clear, but the probing question we're all left with is this: do you know him? Or maybe you're sitting there with a question of your own. So what? What's the point? God's superlative. What difference does that make in my life? Here's the difference. A superlative God can make superlative promises that can become the foundation of your life. Like this one in Philippians 4. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here are just a few more of the superlative promises of God. There's a psalm of praise in Psalm 103 that says this: He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases, crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfies us with good as long as we live. And remember the promise straight from the mouth of Jesus. Matthew 19, Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible." A superlative promise. Here's another. In Romans 8:37, Paul says, if you put your trust in Jesus, you will be more than a conqueror. How do you become more than a champion? How do you become more than a winner? How do you become more than a conqueror? Think of it this way. When Manny Pacquiao wins millions of dollars in a boxing match, he's the champion, the winner, the conqueror. But when he shares those millions with Jinky, his wife, she becomes more than a conqueror. She enjoys the spoils of war while Manny fights the battle. God's superlative promise to us is this. When we put our trust in Jesus, although Jesus fought the battle, he conquered the grave, he's the champion, we get to revel in the victory as if it was our own. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The superlatives don't stop in verse 37. Paul goes on to say, same chapter, verse 39, the Message translation, I am absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. That's a lot of superlatives because a superlative God makes superlative promises. Absolutely nothing can get between us and the love of God. Now, look at God's love for a moment. We looked at the superlative nature of his name. We looked at the superlative nature of his promises. But for a moment, just look at the superlative nature of his love. Paul prays a very pastoral prayer in Ephesians 4. It's a prayer a pastor prays over church. A lot of the prayers from the book of Ephesians, I pray over you. This is a very pastoral prayer. Paul prays over the Ephesian church, praying over us. And this is what he says. I ask God, that with both feet firmly planted on love, you'll be able to take in with all followers of Jesus the extravagant dimension of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full of the promises of God. Now, I know I'm going to date myself. I'm probably going to make sure you're aware I grew up in a little bitty church in the middle of nowhere. Those of you in city churches that were more sophisticated probably didn't do this. But we had a booster band, and in between Sunday school and big church, before we went out, booster band would come up, and we would sing songs like Deep and Wide, Deep and Wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. That came right after. There's a flag flying high in the castle of my heart, and the king is in red. Some of you are looking at it like I'm crazy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You ever sang that? Okay, good. I'm not all by myself. That verse, that song, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. It came out of Ephesians 4 from Paul's pastoral prayer describing there is no height you can go and get out of his love, no depth you can go and get out of his love. You can go on a ship and go to Mars, you're going to find his love. His love is that superlative. Think about the old hymn, The Love of God. It's one of my favorites, quite possibly some of the most beautiful words and imagery ever been put on paper are the third verse of that hymn. Here it says this, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stalk on earth the quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. The superlative love of God. You know what it means? It means he loves you. You can't be bad enough to make him quit loving you. You can't run far enough that he won't chase you into the depths. You can't curse him and tell him to leave you alone, because all the while you're cursing him and spitting in his face, he's just gonna keep coming. That's why the song that is more recent, entitled Reckless Love, says this, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. His love is superlative because it is infinite, it is limitless, and it is undeserved. And yet, it is still lavished on us. He calls us his children. John said it, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called God's children, and that is what we are. Now, we thought about a lot of things today, but you have to think deeply with me before we think about finishing. You got to think deeply with me about the superlative grace of God. And this is important. When I say think deeply, because this is where it gets offensive. If you're a deeply religious person, this could offend you. The grace of God is always offensive to deeply religious people. Let me say this. The grace of God is so superlative that it is scandalous. It becomes offensive to the religious. Why? Because people that feel like they have been moral enough or good enough to earn their position before God get offended when they see grace being offered to people they deem unworthy. Which is why you have Luke 15 in your Bible. You have three parables, famous parables. Parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost son. All three of those were told by Jesus to religious people who did not like the company Jesus was hanging out with. It begins by saying that Jesus was having dinner with tax collectors, and it uses this phrase, notorious sinners. And the religious crowd didn't think it was fitting for a rabbi and religious leader of Jesus' stature to have dinner with those kind of people. And it wasn't just this one time. He hung out with those people more than he hung out with the religious people, and the religious crowd was getting a little offended by that. He heard their murmuring, so he tells them three stories. The story of the lost coin, the story of the lost sheep, and the story of the lost son. In every case, he displays the heart of the Father that goes after the thing that is lost. The shepherd leaves the 99 to find the lost sheep. The woman turns the house upside down to find the lost coin. And the father throws a party when the lost son comes back home. But here's the clincher. The elder brother that stayed at home that never did anything wrong was angry when the father showed grace to the younger brother, because the elder brother thought he had been good enough to deserve a seat at the table. And now that the father wanted to give a seat to this younger brother who wasted the inheritance with prostitutes and all kinds of filthy living, comes home and the father just gives him a spot back like it never happened. The religious elder brother was offended, because when you feel like you've earned a spot at the table, you look down your nose in condescension to people who have a spot at the table that don't deserve it. Let me just tell you this. Churches are full of elder brothers looking down their noses. But I want to make an announcement to you today. The mercy and the grace of God is not fair. If the mercy and grace of God was fair, there's not a single person in this room, not a single person watching online that would be inside the love of God today if it was fair. We are all unworthy. The mercy and grace of God is just. It's just not fair. It is just because Jesus took the punishment that belonged to us and satisfied the righteous requirements of the law so a just God could still show unworthy people grace. That's why Paul said, "He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God." It is just, but it's not fair. Thank God it's not fair. Because if it was fair, there's not a single one of us that would get in. It is so superlative, it is scandalous. You want to see scandalous grace? Go back and read the Old Testament book of Hosea. You know anything about Hosea? Hosea went and married a woman who was a prostitute. She became his wife. She leaves and goes back to a life of prostitution. Rationally, irrationally, Hosea's done. God said, go buy her back. Hosea goes, she's being auctioned off. Hosea pays the price, buys his wife back, takes her home. She stays a little while, leaves again. God said, go buy her back. Wait a minute. Somewhere, God, this is irrational. Somewhere, this is illogical. And God said to Hosea, the love I want you to show is the love I have for my people. Listen, we have all been her. We have all been unfaithful. We have all run. And thank God, his grace is not rational. It is scandalous. It pursues irrationally. It comes after us so superlative that it is scandalous. So what is our response? What do you do when you start seeing God, the superlative nature of his name, and the superlative nature of his promises to you, the superlative nature of his love to you, the superlative nature of his grace to you? What is a reasonable response to a God like that? I mean, what can we offer him back? The psalmist, I think, had that same moment of, what do I do to this? A God who loves me like this, what do I do? He asked that question in Psalm 116. So what can I ever give back to God to repay him for the blessings He's poured out on me. When the psalmist was overwhelmed by the superlative nature of God, he's like, what will I ever do to equal that? And then he answered his own question in the next two verses. He says this, I will lift up his cup of salvation and praise him extravagantly for all that he's done for me. I will fulfill the promise I made to God in the presence of his gathered people. Three things. What is your response to a superlative God? What are you supposed to walk out of here and do? I will praise him extravagantly. That's the first thing you do. I will keep all the vows and commitments, the promises that I've made to him. It's the second. But notice where they happen. I will do both of those things publicly in the presence of his gathered people through a life of unashamed devotion. I'm going to praise him extravagantly. I'm going to keep all the promises and covenant I made with him, and I'm going to do it publicly, a life of unashamed devotion to him. That is a response to a superlative God. Every service in the last few weeks, I have been intentional about trying to finish so that we have time to end right. I want us to respond to a superlative God. And I want us to do the same today before we leave. We got time. And I want to sing a song I referenced just a minute ago, that old song. It was written in 1865. It's been a go-to hymn of the church since 1865. And it talks about the superlative nature of God. But the reason we picked this today is because it doesn't forget the superlative response from us. Here it is. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. What do you give a God who's given you everything? You surrender all. I surrender all. I don't give you the Sunday convenient slice of the pie. I give you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday night. I give you all of me. I don't hold back and give you everything but that little secret part in the closet. You get everything, God. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So we're going all in. We're going to praise him extravagantly and keep the promises we made to him in the presence of his gathered people in unashamed devotion. I want you to stand with me all over this place. Some of you, it's so new. It's so old, it's new. For others of you, you know it by heart. Come on, let's sing this together. A superlative God demands a superlative response. Give him everything. Thank you, Jesus. He did. Thank you, Jesus.
Oh, shall see. Jesus saved
I believe this is a God moment, a supernatural moment. I've sensed it all week long. We just sang some words to a song. For some of you, that's not your story. You can't say some of those words because you haven't had the experience. There's a teenager here who's trying to decide whether it's going to be their mom and dad's faith or they're going to make it their faith. This is the moment. Today is the day you step across the line. There's a husband that has graciously followed your wife to church on and off through the years. For whatever reason, you're watching or you're in the room today. Today, it's not her faith anymore. It becomes your faith. There's a senior adult. You just think you're too old to turn around. Today is a fresh start and a new beginning. Step over the line. Give him everything. Come on, pray this with me. Dear Jesus, I give you my life. I hold nothing back. All the good, all the bad, all the ugly. Cleanse my sin. Be my Lord. I give you everything. Today, I surrender all. Now here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing it. Somebody's going to sing it and mean it this time because they stepped across the line. We're going to praise his name among his gathered people extravagantly. Unashamed, lift up the name of Jesus. Come on, oh, praise the name, sing it. Feel hope in the house. Yeah. Walk out of here today saying my extravagant, superlative response to that superlative God is a life of extravagant praise, keeping my commitments to him. Some of you that made new ones today, first time, you're going to walk out of this room keeping the commitment to live for him. Publicly, a life of unashamed devotion. Listen, if you love this environment, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, we're going to meet right back here. Have a night of worship. We're going to pray over our country. But we're not going to spend the whole night focusing on what's wrong. We're going to spend the whole night magnifying the answer and the solution. We're going to right-size God tomorrow night. So, Father, will you bless them and keep them? Make your face shine down upon them. Be gracious to them. Turn your countenance their direction and grant them peace. In Jesus' name, amen.